I love this morning. I love the opportunity for us to hear the Christmas message through the mouths of these little children. I think it almost requires that for us to really get the message. There's something about, say, a sheep that's wearing a Spider-Man costume underneath, or maybe another sheep saying, "Do I get a cupcake now?" Like, that is perfect, that there's something about the chaos and the madness that that we could tend to sort of edit out as we retell this story. As we get older, we have a tendency to do that, I think. When we tell the story of Jesus as adults, we make sure that he's a really attractive man. And, you know, we tell it in this way where we can kind of almost turn it into a Hallmark card. One of our favorite stories that we read as a family is the best Christmas pageant ever. Does anybody read that at Christmas time? And this is this chaos story of the Herdmans taking over the Christmas pageant. But something about that and the chaos of that story, they get it just right. That this story, we forget that there is complexity and controversy to it. That Mary and Joseph both suffered quite a blow to their reputation in this story, that that in following God and in the obedience brought them into a very difficult situation, to a situation where they were somewhat overlooked and cast aside. And sometimes I wonder if really when we get into the details of the story, we get a little bit embarrassed about it. We wish that our story had a little more flash to it. I was reading the other day this story that I've come across several times, talking about how in this church, super cool church in New York, Justin Bieber got baptized in the tub of Kevin Durant. Has anybody heard this story? Now, okay, that just shows you what I read. But but I was thinking, man, Jesus could have taken a cue from that story, right? Like a little bit more celebrity, a little bit more spotlight, a little bit more notice. Nothing against Justin Bieber or Kevin Durant. But I think those kind of stories are the ones that have pop, right? They're attractive. They draw us to those things that deep down we love. Things like celebrity. We like things to be a little bit cool, kind of on the inside. And I think the story of Jesus, really, when we look at it, is in many ways forgettable. It happened to people that that weren't held in high esteem. In fact, the only people that seemed to really be concerned about the birth of Jesus, well, was a king who was threatened by it, and some shepherds who were the audience for this glorious song from the angels. But really, in the end, most people missed this story. And yet the way that it's told is so important. We have this book, the Bible, which is really one story from cover to cover. From Genesis to the maps, as one of my professors like to say, one story. And early in this story, you have God revealing himself to man, and he does it in this conversation with Abraham, where he tells Abraham, "I have a name, and it's Yahweh." And as this story unfolds, God is showing more and more of who he is in the law that he gives to Moses about his goodness and a standard of living, that there is a right and a wrong, that there is a higher goal and a chief end. He sends them a king, but tells them that there is a king that is to come. And finally in Jesus, we have a face to go with the name. Finally in Jesus, we see God flesh and blood in our midst. And he comes in such a way, every bit of it is revelation about the very nature of what this universe is like. That God is saying, I'm here to show you what I value. I'm here to show you what I find significant. I love this quote from Chesterton. Can you throw that first slide up there? And he's going to talk about this idea of a cave, but he's talking really about, or this fold or crack, he's talking about the manger scene. He says, it might be suggested in a somewhat violent image that nothing had happened in that fold or crack in the great gray hills, except that the whole universe had been turned inside out. I mean that all the eyes of wonder and worship, which had been turned outwards to the largest thing, were now turned inward to the smallest, And later he says, the faith becomes, in more ways than one, a religion of little things. And this idea, we can miss it. And in fact, when we kind of edit the Christmas story to make it larger than life, we lose that powerful truth. This reveals something about God, about what God values. We think of this illustrated in that moment where you see Jesus honoring this woman who gives these small, simple little offering, when in fact, standing over here, everybody is distracted by the loud noise of the coins from this rich man. And Jesus is saying, okay, that, don't miss it. That's the big deal. In my kingdom, that's where the power is. That's where the strength is. And Advent is a time where we necessarily reorient our life around these truths, because we get distracted. All of us are drawn towards other things. And I think as we come back to this story, it recalibrates us. It reminds us of what is really important, what is really at the heart of this. So we come to these basic themes we have displayed in these paintings. We have hope, and we have peace, and we have joy, and today we have love. And the problem with these themes and their simplicity is that they could almost sound cliche, that all you need is love. It reminds me of that. Do you remember that? Dave Sager is going to be the only one who remembers this, but this Chris Farley sketch where he's that awkward interviewer and he's talking to Paul McCartney going, you wrote this song, all you need is love. Is that true? It's just so good, right? But you get this sense where Jesus is saying, no, really, in the end, it's that simple. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not incredible depth, and yet it's that simple. In fact, Paul, I think, reiterates this when he's saying, if you lose that, you've lost everything. You could speak with the tongues of angels, and if it's not spoken in love, it's noise, right? And gosh, I think, what a good message for us. Because I think so often we hear the message being spoken by the church, and it sounds very noisy. We've lost that love. If we've lost that love, we've lost everything. That in the end, whatever message that is, if it's not given in love, it's noise. It becomes a hindrance. And I think the message of Jesus is that message, talking about the essence of what this is. That Jesus comes in gentleness and humility, and in mercy and in love. Luke 10, 25 to 28. Jesus is asked, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to them, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What a great statement. This is the essence of life, to love God and to love your neighbor. So much of Jesus' teaching is about who that neighbor is. But we find that that just gets broader and broader and broader. And that idea, this is the essence of it. In fact, we're going to hear in John that he's going to say, look, this is what determines. Like, do you follow Jesus? Well, is your life one of love? I was laughing the other day because I was driving out of town. It was lunchtime, and my phone pops up 2 minutes to Oak Street. And I was thinking, my phone knows me. Like, I'm actually not surfing today. Like, but my phone thinks I am, because he's going, like, this is what you do, Jeff. It's lunchtime, and you go surf with Brett down at Oak Street. And these patterns in our life, we become known by. We become known by our actions. In fact, our phones can tell us who we are. I think of this quote from Aristotle where he says, we are what we repeatedly do. It says, excellence is not an act, but a habit. Something that we do over and over and over reveals who we are. And we're told that it's not just love like some emotion in the heart, but it's one that manifests itself in action and in truth. And God is saying, if you're my people, then you're a people of love. The end. Like, that's it. Like, that's the essence of what this is. John 13, 34 to 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's an identity statement. That's what this looks like. This becomes the way you behave. I've been giving you some quotes from Dallas Willard as we've gone through all of these. I think he just does such a great job with getting to the essence of what these things are about. But love, he says, is the will for the good of others. It's not delight. You don't like everything you love. He says love is the foundation of the spiritual life. And we connect love, I think, with the heart. And the heart, I think, really gets at the essence of who we are, which I think in many ways is our will, this thing in us that chooses, and to choose the good of others. What I love about this last painting, sorry, I wasn't going for the slide, Nan, but that could have easily been that. I was going for the painting. There's a heaviness to this, isn't there? There's a costliness to this. And I think that's what he's getting at with love as an act of the will, is that it's costly. And that in some ways, in many ways, oftentimes, there's a sort of suffering that comes with love. Something is leaving us. We love this picture of joy. It's like, oh, I'm being overwhelmed by the goodness of God, which is true. And there are moments like that. I don't know that we experience this all the time. I think that we live in a world where we have these intersections where all of a sudden heaven is here on earth. I mean, I think that's what we celebrate in the birth of this child in the manger. But oftentimes love is this matter of the will and pouring out something that in many ways is precious to us. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if I was translating that, I may not use the word perfect there because I think that it has some baggage with it. It suggests a goal that I think all of us know we will never reach, perfection. But the essence of that word is much more, I think, along the lines of wholeness, health. In fact, shalom, that word for peace, also has that same sense to it. That our acts of love are not some performance upon which we're being evaluated, but instead a heart that is well, that is strong, that is made whole. I think this is how God sees us. I think we so often see the unhealth in ourselves and we feel therefore unworthy of God's love, when in fact God is saying, that is not who you are. Those are wounds that need to be healed. And when they're healed, there is life and it's abundant. And the way to healing that is this process of loving others. It's God in you and it's you pouring forth. This is the way of transformation. This is how the human heart is purified and made clean, made whole, restored, is in this act of loving. When we hold it back, things go bad. When we let it go, this is where that is like a spring of living water. This quick little one, this isn't on the slide, but Merton says, true happiness is found in unselfish love, a love which increases in proportion as it's shared. This is the power of divine love. that it's not just simply limited to our human capacity. This is why God is saying, look, if you just simply yield, obey, offer your heart to others, then I can love through you, right? It's a love that can be replenished. It's a love that can be restored. And it's a love that comes back to us. So this is where the world gets changed. This is like the mechanism. This is the way it happens. It's through love, God's love being poured through us to others. It changes people. It softens people. It heals other people. But that pain that comes with it is also part of the transformation. And there's a dying that happens in unselfish love, and that's to the self. That part of us that wants control, that part of us that wants to possess, that part of us that wants to be comfortable, withers in that sort of environment. And this is a good thing. God, Jesus says to us, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. And at the same time says, so therefore take up your cross and follow me. And that somehow in what feels like a paradox, these two things come together. And we struggle with this because we're so wired to what Freud calls our superego, this image of ourselves. And we live in a world where this we are more driven towards this, I think, than ever. I think social media is the perfect vehicle for the superego, a way of projecting an idyllic self to the world. And what we are doing so often is trying to make ourselves as lovable as possible, based on a system that rewards success, it rewards beauty, it rewards achievement. And we buy into that system and we project this image that's got it all together. And I think deep down, we subtly buy into the idea that this is the abundant life and wonder why we feel so bad about ourselves or so insecure. But the fact is, if you win at that game, you lose, because that's not you and you know it. You like to pretend it is, right? And by you, I mean me. All of us like to pretend. We like to think of ourselves in this kind of idealized image. But you see God going, who is that? That's not you. That's not who I love. Right? So we create this thing where either we frustrate ourselves by not achieving it, or we achieve it and realize it's worthless. And our hearts are longing to be loved just as we are, like any child before his father. That God looks at you and goes, you, Jeff, not this Jeff, not that Jeff, not like your resume, not your list of achievements, not the things that you failed at, none of these things. God is going, I see your heart. And so Jesus is modeling to us the way back. Not only is he doing it for us, but then he's also demonstrating to us, this is how you live. This is where true happiness lies. This is where true joy lies. This is where true peace lies. And this is where hope lies. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I think so often that comes, again, with cost, with pain. To lay down our life is so unnatural. Which is why I think for most of it, it takes some sort of failure or suffering to really get it. As long as we're succeeding, we don't let go of the self. Okay, next slide, Nan. I've put this one up here before, but I love it so much. Richard Rohr says this, once we reach the age of 30, success has nothing to teach us. Success is fun and rewarding, but we don't learn anything new from it. It's not a bad friend, it's just a lousy teacher. The only thing that can teach us, that can get through to us and profoundly change us, is suffering, failure, loss, and wounds. And it's true. When we're stripped of these things and find ourselves not in control, and all of a sudden find ourselves crying out to God, don't you see him in a new light? Right? That tenderness of God, the gentleness of God, the compassion of God. When all of a sudden we feel worthless And there's this hand of God that comes on and says, I'm with you, just as you are. That is what the human heart craves. And to receive that and then to give that, what a powerful thing to give. Where we don't go around and love the lovely, we go around and love those that God finds lovely, which is all man. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage so familiar that it risks becoming cliche, but it's worth reading. I think nothing gets to the texture of love like 1 Corinthians 13, and this is 4 through 7, where he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I like Thomas Merton, and I think he says so much on this true self, right? Which is him getting at our heart, how God sees us. And he's going to say this kind of love, the kind of love that we're after, is what he refers to as disinterested love. And what he means by that is that it's not seeking, as Paul puts it, it doesn't seek its own. It's not looking for some sort of angle. I think this is why Scripture tells us that when we give in secret. I've used this example too many times, but I always think of Michael Scott from The Office talking about he wants to be rich so he can give an anonymous donation to a hospital so that he could stand out there and say to the guy next to him, do you know who gave that? No, it was anonymous. It was Michael Scott. Well, how do you know that? Because I'm him. And I think this is like sometimes the best that we can muster up, right, is to give in such a way where we're angling for it to somehow accidentally but on purpose come back and compliment us. And this can sneak into our Christianity even, where we give and that giving becomes just another way of seeking our own, seeking ourselves. And so this is, like, when we understand this kind of love, again, you realize the cost. That what if I don't get credit for this somehow, right? We slip back into that way of thinking. At least I want somebody to know and somebody to say, well done. But the fact is, God is saying, I see. But our system of merit is not to somehow earn his love. But I think it comes from an awareness that he can't love us any more than he does right now. That becomes that overflow. That becomes that picture of joy. This from Thomas Merton. You want to throw that next quote up there, Nan? Oops. Okay, you know what? Let's stick with this one. This is C.S. Lewis, of course. Let me find it in my notes. But this, to me, is great. This is actually taken from Screwtape. But he's talking about what is God after here? It says, his whole effort, therefore... Okay, now realize again, Screwtape Letters is written by a demon to a demon about the human condition. So you'll hear that the enemy is actually God. He says, his whole effort, therefore, will be to get the man's mind off the subject of his own value altogether. He would rather the man thought himself a great architect or a great poet and then forgot about it, than that he should spend much time and pains trying to think himself a bad one. Your efforts to instill either vainglory or false modesty into the patient will therefore be met from the enemy's side with the obvious reminder that a man is not usually called upon to have an opinion of his own talents at all, since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise niche in the temple of fame. Okay, now let me explain that, because that's, as I read it, I'm realizing really confusing. That he's saying what God is after here in us is forgetfulness, self-forgetfulness. where myself is irrelevant in this equation. This is what Merton's getting at with disinterested. You're not angling for something. And he's going, what we end up with is either this vainglory where, I mean, that's obvious. That's just our pride going, oh, like, gratify me, validate me. But also, he says, this false modesty. You see the devil in this case going, false modesty is good too. It's just that person thinking about themselves. If you can get them thinking about them, like you've got them, then they're distracted. Then this love, really in the end, is selfish love. And we know selfish love. There's no power in it, right? That's not the thing that's going to bring hope, and that's not going to be the thing that brings peace. That the power of God to change things comes in this selfless love given. That is the love that is divine. That is the love that is right at the essence of reality itself. That is what we come to give. And he's saying, it's not that God is saying, I want you to be less than you are. In fact, you can do all these things that God has called you to do, all of these talents that he's given, you can build on them. Just don't mistake those things for you. And don't see those things as the reason that you're lovely. And don't try to find some way to get everybody to notice that thing about you and say how great you are, right? And again, it's this idea that what God is after here is a heart that doesn't hold on to this glory. In fact, Lewis somewhere else talks about this idea that in heaven, glory will be passed around like a ball that you catch and get rid of, right? That is the way we deal with glory. God is saying, you're made for this glory, but in such a detached way that the second it comes to you, you throw it to somebody else. Now, I think we find ourselves today with the opportunity to practice this. We practice this together. In fact, when Jesus is saying, look, love one another, right? That's how you show. He's saying, practice it in your church. Be a congregation where people know this as a community of love, where everybody is seeking the good of others and not the good of themselves. And the power of this whole thing is that God's love is the initiator. This isn't like, come on, you guys, go out there and muster this up. Try harder, right? It's this matter of yielding to what God is already doing. This isn't a class for like the super zealous people to sign up for that gives you extra credit. This is like God is going, look, this is the program, and what is going on in your life is opportunity. And it may feel small, but again, we're reminded by this story that God is in these small things. And saying all of these become opportunities to extend, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, it's with your spouse, it's with that person that really bugs you. I've got, it's a little off the record, but I've got a neighbor right now that, like, I have no love for. And I feel God going, Jeff, you need to pray for that love, right? That's the response. Pray for the love. Even when it's not being returned, even when it's returned with coldness, you love, you press in. And this is, I think, part of how this love changes things. When Jesus is saying, look, you are peacemakers. When he says, love your enemies, he's saying, you move towards the conflict. You move towards the problem, and you do it in a way that's disarming, that doesn't retaliate. Gosh, it's Christmas. We're getting together with our families. What a wonderful chance to practice this. That idea of extending forgiveness, right? God is saying, I've forgiven you, go forgive others. I have loved you, go love others. With that sort of love that you go, oh, I can't do that. And God just says, hey, just say yes. Just say yes to what I'm doing in you. That's the way this works. It's not a matter of us trying harder. It's a matter of us saying yes. I mean, you think about this, even with the little Mary up here, and the angel speaks this message to her, and she says, may it be done. I thought, I think that is right there the prayer. That as we come into these situations or circumstances where we find difficulty, God is saying, what I want to do is love through you. And we say, may it be done. This is how we yield ourselves to that love. It's recognizing that God is in us and God desires to love through us. 1 John 4:15-19 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And again, God is the initiator. God comes in and loves us, and then we extend, and we have these little warning signs that trigger when we are not loving. And I think one of the obvious ones right there is fear. Where do we find ourselves afraid? And this is most likely in us an area where we withhold ourselves and protect ourselves. Where do you withdraw self-protection? I mean, I am the master at this. When something to me is scary or unsafe, I become an expert at dodging this, at sidestepping it and going around the other way. But God is saying, step into that. Where you worry, where you find anxiety, all of these things become indicators that we're holding ourselves back. God wants us to be a church that is brave and courageous, and that courage is extending our hearts even when we feel inadequately defensed. I've told you that before as a definition for intimacy that I love. To be inadequately defensed, to put ourselves out there again and again and again is a difficult thing, but it's what it means to follow in Jesus' steps. And as we bring this to a close this morning, one of the things I love about the Christmas message, again, is that it's got this sort of ordinariness to it. There's another Chesterton quote where he says, he makes the extraordinary ordinary and then makes ordinary things extraordinary. And this is what God wants to do with us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So often I think we're trying to dress up the pot. And God is saying, no, this is a modest vessel, but through you comes this unsurpassing mystery of the power of God in you. And what we experience when he does so is his love for us. And as we extend that, the opportunity then becomes, like Mary, that we say, may it be done. Each of us has the free choice to accept this or decline this. I want to pray for us, and then we will close with a benediction. But God, I thank you for the truth of this and the depth of this, even in the simplicity of the message of love. God, that here is the key. And we see a world that is so hurting right now and so afraid. I think sometimes we see a church that is so afraid. And God, I pray that your love would fill us and that it would cast out that fear and that we would have the courage to extend ourselves out into this world in a way that would bring peace and hope and joy and love. That it would be a light, a beacon that would show forth your truth and the goodness of who you are to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.